Right, text is in the Epistle to the Galatians, and the third chapter, and verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You'll find a variety of versions here. Probably, although the word is schoolmaster, the best interpretation it would be custodian. We'll use that later, but I read it as it is here. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, the great aim of this epistle and great aim of this verse here and the passage that we have is to show what it means to be a child of God and to be certain of our position of grace in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. In verse 26, he puts it like this, "For ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." It's a discussion going on. Why is the law there? What does the law achieve? Is the law very necessary? And if you follow the reading at the beginning, there's quite an involved argument that goes there. We can go into it partially. But the subject is really whether I am a child of God or whether I'm not. And that is a question for myself and for all of us here. Now, even though many of us, and perhaps most of us, maybe all of us, would say, yes, I know that I'm a child of God, yet we have to examine it. We have to be assured and reassured as well. We are told in the scripture to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. It is so easy for us to say the right things and on a certain level to believe them. But there must also be a deep sense of assurance in our hearts. And I'm not saying we should become over-subjective and introspective. At the same time, it is good to understand. And the more we understand, I think the stronger we can be ourselves. Here there are a few illustrations, and I'll use them, and I'm not going to follow any of them. Each one of them is fascinating. In chapter 4, round about verse 22, it's put like this, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons." Now we know the story, don't we, of Ishmael and Isaac. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was from after the flesh, born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise." Now the distinction here is this, without going right into it and following another theme altogether, is that you have two very different sons or two very different children. One of them really is hardly a son. He is a son, but he's a son of a slave. He's a son of the product of the flesh. But the other one is a result of a promise that seemed impossible to be fulfilled. A promise when given to Abram and Isaac that Abram could hardly believe it, but he did. But his wife laughed. Laughed with sheer unbelief that she at her age could ever have a son. And Abraham likewise. But Abraham believed and staggered not at the promises of God. So when Isaac arrived, he's described as the child of promise. There's a vast difference between the two. One really is the son. He has primary place. And so you could follow that argument and that picture there, and you could see something of what this epistle is teaching us. And there's another one. Still in chapter 4, but in verse 2. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them which were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now then, the conclusion. "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Since then there can be a difference like this as well, that there can be two people living in the same house, and they can be working in the same farm, and they can be working shoulder to shoulder. But one of them is the farmer's son, and the other one is a servant. And although he may be a reasonably good servant, when the time comes regarding the inheritance and where the farm goes, the farm does not go to the servant. And he doesn't expect it really to go to him. The farm will go to the son, because he is a son. And that distinction is made there. A child of promise, as compared to a child of the flesh, and here, to a son rather than a servant. And you can make many comparisons regarding the benefits of the son knows the family secrets. The son is allowed to know the family concerns and worries, whereas a servant is not. The father loves the son. He may treat his servant well, but he loves the son. There are many little things you can say as a distinction between the servant and the son. But the son inherits all that the father will give him. Now, that's a very wonderful relationship. And the burden that I can see here, rather than going to the whole argument of justification by faith, the big argument of this epistle, is that it's a wonderful thing to be a son. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to say that God is my father, and that I'm a child of promise. I was a servant, but I am now a son. And that is true. And that's the kind of question I'm asking us really tonight, to search our hearts regarding it. Are we able to say, how do you think of yourself in relationship with this great, almost incredible, beyond description God, so vast that we begin by looking outward towards the stars, galaxies, universe, what have you, that the mind boggles and we collapse really, we cannot really take it in. Or even if it had to go the other way, into the minutiae, into the detail of things, that we could then be baffled by the knowledge and the understanding of God. But that this great God, never was a time when he was not there, who can create out of nothing, who doesn't need his creation, who is self-sufficient, who is perfect in himself, who is absolute, and everything in him is perfect. All his qualities are there in absolute perfection. We give him the name God. You can call him Creator. I think the lovely name for him is Divine Being, because he's a divine being. Although we talk of the person of God, we cannot possibly, surely, ever mean persons like we are. I cannot think of God as a person roughly about 5 foot 10 or 6 foot or something like that. And just like ourselves, I couldn't think like that. I don't think any of us can. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And it frightens me sometimes in this century that more and more, and evangelicals are leading the way in this, that more and more we are worshipping as a pathetic old man. We are. We will do things as we think, rather than remembering that we live and move and have our being by the permission of this God. And this God is a God in whose hand our breath is. The only time I think we really fully realize this, that when we are living a life in peril, when we are in a life in periling situation, and when we think our end is near and we are very close to it, then suddenly we realize God in all his splendor and glory, in all his power and majesty, God who is perfect in his decisions, God with whom you cannot argue, God who knows whether we are true or whether we are cheats, God who knows us altogether. And that we stand before such a God as that, I don't know how you feel, but as I'm getting older, I'm filled more and more with the awesomeness and the wonder of God, and the glory and the majesty and the radiance of God. Yet, I would call him Father. That's a big thing to do. I cannot do it lightly. Even in prayer, and I'm sure you've noticed, I emphasize the Godhead a great deal. And I'm rather scarce and a little bit careful in my use of the word Father. Because I know I can call him Father. I am afraid of presuming. I'm afraid in any way that I should be offensive in any way of addressing this great God. Although in my heart I know there is a cry of Abba, Father. There is something in this relationship with God which is so great and so wonderful. And these godly men who wrote these words were taken up with this and were amazed by it, this wonderful relationship with him. Now, what I'd like to do tonight, I'm going to say more or less around the verse itself, and in a way I'm just going to talk about the law. And yet, I can say very little about the law in this very limited sphere that it has here. So I don't want you to think that I'm exhaustive about what I have to say about the law. So as long as we remember that, and I'll try and keep to my point at the same time, give the law a wider span. There is here the conclusion of the scriptures about me, and about you, and about us. And, you know, another verse puts it like this: there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know this from the Epistle to the Romans. But here it's put like this in verse 22, this particular chapter that we're looking at. But the scripture hath concluded, that is, the scripture has come to this conclusion, that had concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Now there's our picture. The scripture has come to the conclusion that the only way to give promise to people is this particular way that is named here, to a believer. That is the only way a person can come into the righteousness of God. It is the only way. He'll never make it by the law. He'll never make it any other way. So the only way that God will help a sinner is by faith and through believing. The scripture says, as if we come to this conclusion, these men and women are so fallen in their nature and so arrogant in their sin, I can see no way that they could ever please God. I can see no way that they could ever achieve my requirements. So we conclude this, they are under sin. And because we conclude this, the only way that these poor, wretched little creatures can come into relationship with myself is through faith, is through believing. That is our overall picture here, which is an interesting one. Now, the words here, to look at them a little more carefully, concluded all under sin. The translation is good, and perhaps if translated verbatim, it is rather blunt, and I'll give it to you. The scripture has locked up that we are under sin, that we are people that are trapped. Not just a conclusion that we're under sin, which is the right way of putting it, but rather that he regards us as human beings that are chained, trapped, caught, locked under sin. It's as if we had been tied up so tightly that there is no way that we can be released by our own strength. And that no other person similar to ourselves can help us, because they too are locked in the same way. So if you have a person of immense ability in any sphere of thought that you like, and he says, I've got a good idea regarding our destiny and arriving at this great divine being and arriving there safely, that not able to do so because that person also is locked, is trapped in sin. And that is a picture that we have here. In another way of putting it, one commentator put it like this, and it's an interesting one. Sin is our jail and the jailer. That we are in a jail, we are chained, and we are locked, and we have a jailer. And all of them can be called sin. and the power of sin. I'm trying as I speak to remember the number of a hymn that that has this. I can't. You know the one that has thine eye diffused a quickening ray. It shows the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free. You know the same. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who causes pain for me, who him to death pursued. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. And what a prisoner, in darkness, in chains, and locked in a dungeon. There's your picture. And Charles Wesley has it in that hymn that we are trapped in that way. And a person might ask, is there any hope? Can a person ever be released? And people will try. And they'll try all sorts of ideas and they find that they are not able to. Jesus Christ himself said, whosoever commits sin, he says, is the servant of sin or is the slave of sin. Now, we know that this is the conclusion of Scripture. Let me begin with Genesis 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his thoughts, of his heart, was only evil continually. It's a very depressing picture. You know, it's an infuriating one. If you're a person now that was a non-Christian or non-anything you like, just an ordinary, intelligent person, and you hear a person say, now look, you have a great disability. Well, you said it might say, and let us say he wasn't boasting and being factual, I've got a tremendous brain. I've got an intelligent quotient of 170. My goodness, you are bright. And, you know, I don't know if you know what that means. They call it the IQ. I remember the first time I was introduced to it. I'd never heard of IQ before. Many of you may not, so I'll tell you what it is. It's a way of measuring people's abilities. Well, it's one way of measuring. Hope, for my sake, is not the only one. And I can remember the psychology lecturer talking about IQ. And I gave my friend a nudge and I said, are those two letters or is it another word? You know, IQ. And then he wrote it, intelligent quotient. And he says, let's take the figure 100. Oh, I said, I'll never make it. I'll never make it. And my friend said, what do you think you are? I said, about 30, I should think, I said. And he said, I think I'm about 40. And he said, if you have no abilities whatsoever, are completely and absolutely dull, you're probably 70 or 80, he said. And I thought, this is terrible. I'll never get that far. You know, and so it was. I didn't understand what he meant by 100. It was the norm. So I don't just start guessing what my intelligence is. I don't know. I didn't take the test. I refused. In case I might find out, I'd rather not know. But to do the best we can with what we have, and that's the best way to look at it. But if a man said, I have an IQ of 170, and I've got this degree and that degree, and I've got philosophy and that, and all the rest of them, and subjects today that I don't know the names of, when you ask students what you're studying, when I asked them 20 or 30 years ago, I understood what they said. But today there are subjects I didn't know existed, and they tell me these, and it goes in through one ear out to the other, because I do not know even what it means, because it is a different age altogether. Let us say we have this brilliant person, and I say to them, but you have a limitation. Uh-huh. Yes, you have. Although you may think well, you may not think perfectly. Although you may conclude excellently, you will not conclude perfectly. Although you will understand, you'll only understand partially. You say, why do you say that? You say, because you, like everybody else, are a product of mankind and of Adam and Eve. And we have this thing that runs through us that affects our thinking, affects us altogether. It is called sin. It makes us selfish. It makes us greedy. It makes us lustful. It makes us proud. It makes us vain. And we have everything towards our own end, and it spoils everything. You say, well, I don't like that very much. No, it's not very nice. I know it's not nice. I said, but look at the evidence. Look at our world. And you could take any century you like. I don't know if any is worse than the other. We only know more about ours. And the verse in Romans that says, there is no fear of God before their eyes, and there is brutality. The more people seem to know, and the more they discover, and the more they invent, And the greater the powers, it seems to me, the greater cruelty and the greater suffering that can be inflicted on mankind. I don't know much about these things, but think of a nuclear bomb. It must have taken brilliant men to devise such a thing. I mean, they must have been absolutely brilliant to understand and follow that and follow it for years. But look what it couldn't do. See how it could destroy a large part of the earth. See how it could kill so many in a horrendous way. See how it could bring an illness decades later, and even under generation after generation. And see how we can devastate the land, that nothing will grow there, maybe for centuries. We're so clever. And yet, in all our cleverness, because of this flaw, because of this fault in us, everything we do, even the very bright things, seem to be used towards some destructive thing. It is because we are sinful by nature. We are that. It's not an easy thing to accept, but when we do accept it, it is a great step in the understanding of things. We are trapped when we think of the faculties of the soul. My mind, you know, thinking now, before we are Christ, and if you are not Christ tonight, your mind is trapped with unclean thoughts. They can crowd there, and it can push anything else out. Our memories can be preoccupied with the disgraceful. Our emotions can dwell upon the foolish and the unworthy. And our consciences can be pathetic in their standards. And our wills can be selfish and very unwise in their decisions. Why? Because we are trapped. And because that ruling factor in our soul, the disposition of the soul, or the heart of the soul, or the spirit of the soul, or the sanctuary of our being, is sinful by nature. We are trapped. Now, I'm emphasizing that a lot for this reason. Because when people say something like this, I am doing my best, I've given this much, I've done that, people that speak like that must have no conception of what being trapped really is. They must have no idea of how ill they are. It's as if a doctor said, it isn't an ordinary headache you have. This imperils your life. It's as if we treated something I can shake off and I can be what I want. We cannot be because we are trapped by sin. This is what we are by nature. And that's the first point. It's the conclusion of Scripture. Concluded that all are under sin. The second point is this. The custodian of the law. The law is our schoolmaster, but the word custodian probably is the better one to use here. And for this reason, it is talking about a particular function of the law. But it certainly is not in any way comprehensive. Because we could say, what is the law and what is its function? Well, one of its functions is a manifestation of the glory of God. Because when you think of what the law is, you think of the Decalogue, you can include the ceremonial as well. I think particularly of God's moral law. It calls us to love God and love our neighbour. And it shows that the standard of God is of a purity and of a love so pure and so glorious. I think, well, this God is a God who has a concept of love so high and so pure. It seemed to us to be unattainable, but it manifests what kind of a God he is. If he was a God that gave commandments and said, well, you have a very bad nature, but if I see some inclination towards a kind act, sometimes you would conclude that that God was an easygoing, non-caring God. But here is a God who demands total love and absolute obedience. To love God with all my heart, all my days, and to love my neighbor, and I'm not allowed to put in brackets the ones that I like, to love my neighbor with a passion that I love myself. So I immediately love that. Understand then that the person who wrote that law, I begin to understand something of that character, or how I fear thee. You know, you can understand the hymn that I think we had this morning. You know, there is a reverential fear of God when you consider he manifests himself in many ways, but one of them is in his law. And the law shows us this is the kind of mind God has, of total pure love to God and towards one another. We learn something about his holiness. We learn something of the quality of his love. But here it says, and it narrows to one of the functions of the law. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. Now, the word perhaps better, as I've referred to you, can use other words as well, the one I've chosen. The law is our custodian. The law has a certain job to do, for Jew and Gentile alike. It has a certain function. That is a particular function in relation to our salvation. In verse 23 we have, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So it's showing he was keeping us for something. And very, very quickly this, and I don't want to make it confusing, that in the time of the Old Testament, we have the ceremonial and we have the moral law. And men were doing their best to fulfill this. But all it did for the Jews was to bring a sense of guilt and of inadequacy. Yet there was a kind of an escape valve. There was a way that a Jew could find God through faith. Otherwise you would not have Hebrews 11. You know that Abraham is saved by faith. And we have a whole list of them. But most of them, will be trapped in their sin and condemned by the law. Because as yet, we haven't come to that period where we see this great release. And similarly, the Gentiles have, what one man put it, as a do-it-yourself kind of philosophy. They have a religion of their own making. Sometimes it's a character, sometimes it's an idol of some kind, and they make their own little philosophy and laws around it, and they try to appease these pagan gods, and they too have a system of works. But both of them, both Jew and Gentile, arrive at despair. Both of them do. So the law becomes our custodian. And the law has something in view. It is here in this verse to bring us to Christ. Now, it seems a very strange one to bring us to Christ. You'd have thought a kindly, gentle, merciful little angel came down and shows us a way to avoid the demands of the law and showed us graciously and tenderly the way to Christ. But no, it is the law that shows us the way to Christ and does it very thoroughly. The old Puritans, if you read some of their writings, would ask each other this question. Are you able to perform in your preaching a good law work? Unless a good law work is performed, then you will not have converts, not true converts. You have those who will say, yes, I love Jesus, yes, this, but they will not be regenerates. They will not have been brought to that place where they were desperate. So the law, as our custodian, is a strict disciplinarian and has something in view. He's going to bring us to the end of ourselves. He's going to make it that we are desperate in our hearts until we almost hate to hear the sound of the law. And then he's glad when that happens, because he says, well, go elsewhere then, and points us to Christ. But we have got to learn what the diagnosis is. And we are very slow to learn that we are sinners by nature. In Romans 7, verse 7, it says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Paul is answering the question, is the law a horrible and an unclean thing? No, the law is holy and just and right and pure. We know this in these verses. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandments holy and just and good. The law is perfect and pure. But it's breaking my heart, you might say. Yes, says Paul, but I would never have known that lust was sin unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. I would not have known. The law enlightened me. The law told me that I was wrong. Or in Romans 3:20, it's put very, very clearly. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. That is, if I'm going to try and love God and love my neighbor and do what the law is asking me, the law will let me try and then will tell us, I know the answer before you finish, because you will not be able to do. But this you will learn in your efforts to try. You will learn this, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. School rules. A person behaving badly, going out of bounds, whatever you like. And then the rules are pinned up on the notice board. And he had some idea that some things are right and wrong. Then he sees the rules and he says, ah, well, I wouldn't have known that going in that direction to that particular place was breaking a school rule unless I had read the rules. So by the knowledge of the rules came the understanding of the desire of the headmaster and the staff of the school. And similarly here, by knowing the law, it spells out my sin. This is why we describe you as sinners. This is why God regards you as failures. And this is why there has to be another way. And this is why, because of the stubbornness of your heart, the law has one particular job to do, and that is to give you a thorough lesson that you are a failure, to show you that your incapability, your inability. The law shows us that we fall short of the glory of God. So now, if tonight you said, well, I'm not going to take notice of this, I'm going to look at those Ten Commandments and I'm going to keep them to the letter, I'm going to ask God to dismiss my past life and just pretend I'm living from this moment and let's see if I can do it. And before very long we find that because our minds are as they are, and our emotions and our wills and the faculties of our souls, the tendency of that very disposition within us, that we find we cannot do it. And say, well, I fall short. And then we get a little more honest. I fall far short of the glory of God and of the expectations of God. He is my custodian. He's teaching me very severely my lesson. Another thing he does is this, he clarifies sin. He spells it out very, very clearly. He says, this is how I expect you to love God. I expect you to honor his person, his name, his day. I expect you with one another, not only to love one another, but I spell out the love. And Jesus put it clearly for us, not even an adulterous thought, not to covet in any way, not even a murderous thought. You say, well, I stand condemned, quite as the law. I'm clarifying your position. I'm writing out the diagnosis. I'm writing out your malaise, exactly where you are. And the law says this, not only must you know this, I'd like you to know that if you continue trying in your own effort or not trying, whatever it may be, are the consequences of your life now, because of your failure, will be death. Ah, well, that would be a relief. This world's a bad old world. Ah, says the law, you haven't understood my penalty. When I say the wages of sin is death, I do not mean annihilation. I mean death, which never dies. Hell, which never ends. That's what I mean by death. So he prepares our hearts So that we are driven into a position by the custodian. And we might say, well, Mr. Law, if I cannot run to Mount Sinai and try and please God, with saying I do my best, I try and love my neighbor, I'm as kind as I am, I'm trying to be a good father or a grandfather, I'm doing this, that, and the other. And the law says every time, listen, Lord God, this man is making these claims, but even on his best counts, he's a failure. Even then, it is tainted and motivated by sin. And we look at Mr. Law and said, you break my heart. You destroy my spirit. Exactly, said Mr. Law. I am your custodian. And my function here is to break your heart that you will not try any human way to come to God, but to go according to promise and to find that there is another way. I introduce you to the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is what this epistle is telling us. Then lastly, the consolation of grace. Wherefore the law was our custodian schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. To bring us to Christ. It's as if you're taking some little thing now whose heart is broken and says, well, I've been a good person, I've tried my best, I've just discovered that I fall short of the glory of God. I've just found out what I am really like. God is revealing to me what I'm like. What's happening is the Holy Spirit is opening that person's eyes and he's been enlightened and he's in a terrible state. And the Lord says, come along now and I'll bring you to Jesus Christ. I want you to look at him. You're speaking to me, Mr. Law. Yes, I'm speaking to you, little sinner. I'm showing you another way. Why are you showing me another way? Ah, because this person satisfied me. Who is he? He is the Son of God. He's without sin. He is tempted like men were, yet without sin. In his life, he lived a life so beautiful, so obedient. He didn't need to. But he took your place, little sinner, and he lived a perfect life for you. But maybe you should learn the other first. You see, the wages of sin is death. Neither he or anyone else is going to escape that. I'm the law. I'm God's law. God's law doesn't bend. God's law doesn't alter. I demand my rights. And if he's going to stand in your place as a sinner, then he has to pay the penalty of a sinner. And so he was crucified. Men did what they could. And then I had to demand that the law had its rights. The wages of sin is death. It's hell. But surely the cross is only for a short period. Yes. But can you imagine what it meant for it to be like hell? Hell is a place where God is not. And that God the Father turned his back on God the Son. He did it. Is there a cost there? Can you imagine a greater cost? Can you imagine emotions far beyond anything that we can ever imagine as little human beings? Can you imagine that? As a father does this in love, for God so loved the world, and that his son does this in his obedience to the Father, and there he is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And for that, those hours of darkness, the punishment for sin is paid. And at the end, I'm able to say, when he said it is finished, this law is able to say, oh, I am satisfied. I am satisfied. The penalty has been paid in full. He didn't need to pay anything. He did it for you. You need him. If you take my advice as a custodian now, you're wise. Because if you don't, in the day of judgment, I will stand there and accuse you of your failure. So take my function now as a custodian and let me point you to the only one that satisfied me, the Lord Jesus Christ. I bring you to him as a failure and I bring you to the one who did not fail, Jesus Christ. What do you think about him? How is this performed? It's an awful job to bring a proud man or a proud woman to see that they are sinners and impossible sinners and fallen short of the glory of God. And it needs a miracle of the Holy Spirit in the depths of the sanctuary of our soul to show us how sin has played havoc there and how it has ravished with dreadful things all the faculties of the soul. And you can see the ruins of our soul. And when then we begin to see, well, what shall I do? Then I heard the voice of Jesus say. It's a Welsh hymn, I know. I wish somebody had translated it. O Father, O God, it is before thee I come. I stand from a distance. My only name is sinner. I have no other name. My confession is, and from my cradle to my grave, that is what I am. But I have heard there is one called Jesus, and he receives such ones as myself. He did, he does, he will. And then it goes on to show the sinner coming to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. How can proud men and women come to him? It is always a miracle of grace. We need the law to diagnose, to show us, to break our hearts, that we might have a heart restored, to break our spirit, that we might have a spirit renewed, to show us the ugliness of all the faculties of our soul, so that they might be sanctified and that we might grow in grace. And so we come to him. And the result of that is this then, is a remarkable thing. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Do you remember that verse at the beginning that I read to you? But the scripture hath concluded all into sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And so that if there were crowds that was now leaving and departing this life, and if it were the day of judgment, put it all together if you like, and there we are coming, and some are going there and relating their exploits and how good they are. Another will say, well, I can tell you this, I don't care who you are. I know not now that I yourself or myself deserve heaven in any way or would be able to bear the burning bliss. But this I know, I'm justified by faith. This I know, that I'm right with God, that I'm justified in the sight of God. And so I say, what conceit and what vanity. So you say you know you are saved. Yes, I know I am saved. What presumption, what vanity. No, it is not. It is a promise of God that if I have believed in his Son, Jesus Christ, his death avails for me and his life is imputed to me and his righteousness is mine and I belong to him. Justified by faith. That's one work of the law. It's a great work. He displays something of the heart and the character of God. He is also a precious custodian that shows us our need and shows us our size and brings us to the one who satisfies the law. And when we come to him, we have peace with God. It's the only way to live. It's the only way to die. It's the only way to meet God. It's the only way to have the right to call him Father. If you call him Father for any other reason, you presume. You presume far too much. But if you are in Christ, you are able to say, O my Father. And from your heart there cries, there is a cry, Abba, Father, an intimacy of belonging to him that nothing in heaven or in hell can sever. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, We worship thee and praise thee and ask thy blessing upon us. Pray, Father, that we might understand these things, that it might make the gospel clearer and clearer, and in understanding appreciate, for thy name's sake. Amen.